1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been working through the book of letter of the 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 11. Our text this morning is verses 4 through 16. But I'm going to start by reading verse 3, and then we'll read verse 3 through 16, just to get a little bit of the context there. So follow along, please, in your Bibles as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of Christ. The man is the head of woman. Man is not the head of Christ. Let's try that again. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a woman ought not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is man independent of woman, nor is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. All right, let's pray one more time and ask God to help us as we dig into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and that you have given us your word. And there are some passages of Scripture that are harder for us to understand, but you are the God of clarity and the God of power, and the God of truth. And so we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you would work among us so that we would not just be interested or amused, but Father, that you would change us, that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we explore these words of your Holy Scripture this morning. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the brilliance of the gospel is that it was designed by God to be good news for the entire world. Not just one people, but all people, Jews and Gentiles. And in Colossians, it says, for the barbarians and the Scythians, people that are very unlike you, the gospel is for them. For the people who are slaves or free, for women and men. The gospel truths can be spoken into every culture. It comes from a Jewish culture, but it was liberated from the law that kept it separated so it could go into the entire world. And from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, it has gone out and out. And in every place the gospel enters a culture, it impacts that culture. Some parts of the culture stay the same, and they're beautified, the parts that are good. Some parts of the culture are changed. Sins are pointed out. Cultures are called away from those sins. But the language of the culture, the values that are right and good, are beautified by the gospel, and the gospel truths speak into those languages and cultures. So the missionary effort should not be about bringing a specific culture to a lost, but bringing the gospel to that culture, and the gospel does the work. The gospel beautifies the culture and brings change. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to this Corinthian church, into their culture. They've been dealing with big issues that resonate with us. Big issues of unity and freedom, of liberty and love. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. But the gospel that he's bringing, Paul's been teaching about, that gospel is impacting the culture, and he's dealing with them in their cultural setting. Paul's been pointing out that the freedom that they have is freedom to do good in their culture, to be all things to all men so they might win more in their culture. But then he comes to verse chapter 11 here. And in chapters 11 to 14, dealing with a lot of worship stuff, he's dealing with this issue of head coverings as the first thing. Maybe it's hair. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what is this cultural thing have to do with authority? And Paul has brought the gospel to the culture. So now what is the gospel going to do when it impacts a culture and its relationship to gender and authority? And that's kind of what we're going to be exploring today. This is probably one of the most hotly debated sections of Scripture. There's probably more in these verses that we don't know than we actually know for sure. So we're going to have to work with grace. We're going to do our best. But what we can explore today, we can see what happens when the gospel comes into a culture. They're bringing biblical direction. And how's that impact the structures of authority? So my title for this morning is The Gospel, Authority, and Culture. The Gospel, Authority, and Culture. Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention the gospel in this section as we read through that. But just as he concluded his last section, the end of chapter 10, he's saying, I'm going to please all men so that not my own profit, but for their profit, so maybe I can save some. What happens when I'm pleasing all men? I'm bringing the gospel into every culture. What happens when Paul brings the gospel into this culture? And now it seems to be that he's talking about an application. What is the application of the gospel in this culture with the cultural norms of that Corinthian culture? Now, lest you fear. Last time I preached a really long sermon on one verse, verse 3, because I wanted to lay the foundation of authority. And now we have 13 of probably some of the most complicated verses that I'm going to try and tackle in one sermon. And I'm going to try and not be very long. I'm going to do my best. But that means we're not going to get into every nuance. I'm not going to answer every question. What we are going to try and do is get the main idea. We are going to spend some time answering some questions. I do have to work on, we have to understand a few things. At least you'll understand what I think, and then you can agree or not, because there's not a lot of clarity. But at least you understand what I think, and so we can move through it to see what the main idea is. So, I have three questions I want us to ask and answer before we jump into the narrative. And it's going to take us a few minutes. I'm sorry about that. It's going to be a little bit more academic than normal. But we got to work through what is going on here. And then hopefully we get a sense of what's going on here. And then we can walk through the passage and make some application. So the first question I think we need to answer, or at least it's helpful to answer just to remove from our confusion, is Paul writing about hair or is he writing about hats? That's the question. Is it hair or hats? And there's lots of discussion about this. For some reason, in the way that Paul wrote, he wrote by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to not be very specific in his word choice. He writes about things on the head or something coming down from the head. And he uses a word. He doesn't use the word for a veil or a shawl. He's just like something on the head. It's very unusual. Until he gets to verse 15, where he actually does use the word about veil. I'll talk about that in a second. So upon first reading, it's not clear. What is Paul talking about on the head? Maybe we can assume it's a hat, but maybe not. It's not clear. They had cultural cues that we don't have, and without them, it's not super clear. But then when he gets to verse 15, Paul says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And that's the veil word. That's the shawl word. So there it says, like, the hair is the covering. So is Paul writing about the hair the whole time? Is he just saying you should have a hair as a covering? And lots of people believe that. They think that's the right way to see it. And it sort of starts making sense, but it doesn't quite fit. Because if you look at verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So that means like only John and Joe could pray. Pete's on his way. But that doesn't seem what he's talking about, right? I don't think you have to be bald to pray. So that doesn't fit. And even with the women, in verse 6, it says, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. For if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head should be shaved. So that confuses me. That if we're talking about hair, if she doesn't have hair, it's already short. So you cut it, but it's already short, so it doesn't fit. So hair doesn't quite fit for me. It fits for a lot of people. Does not fit for me. It's possibly he's talking about hairstyles. Certainly not for men. I think men, it's certainly a hat. But for women, it could be like if you wore their hair down, that was not covering. That was like showing you that you were loose and free. You had your hair bound up a certain way. I don't know. I'm not sure about that. So anyway, I lean towards this is some real physical covering. A hat or his shawl is in view. And when he gets to verses 14 and 15, he's talking about nature sort of mimicking that. We learn that there's something we get from nature about the distinction between genders being focused in 14 and 15. So that's my answer to the first question. The second question is this a universal dress code or a cultural application? So now we want to be very careful if we ever get to a place where we come to the Bible and say, well, that's not for me. That should be something we'd be very careful to do. When we say, that doesn't apply to me. Now, there are things in Scripture that we don't apply to ourselves exactly as it is in Scripture. We don't follow the Old Testament food laws. That we can read that and say, that doesn't apply to me because the Bible tells me so. We don't have circumcision applied to us in the same way. We can say, that doesn't apply to me in the same way. I have a circumcised heart. It's not an external circumcision. So there are things that we don't apply to ourselves, but we want to be careful. We don't want to be cavalier about that. So this is a new covenant letter. This is more directly relating to us. So what do we do with this? Well, I'm going to unpack this for a second, but I'm going to show you where I'm going to land so you know. I think that this is the gospel bringing universal norms into a specific cultural expression. So I don't think this is a universal dress code. I think the gospel, Paul, is taking universal biblical principles and applying them into their specific cultural expression. Universal principles, cultural expression. I have four things. If this were a universal norm, that it was dishonoring for a man to pray to God with his head covered, then it would be, to me, impossible for God to command a man at some place to wear a hat to worship him. But that's what he does with the high priest in Exodus 36, 35, and 37. The priest had a head covering they were required to wear as they come to pray and worship and minister to God. If that was intrinsically dishonoring, then I don't think God would command or could command, you do this dishonorable, sinful thing to worship me. That at least it's saying that's not a universal all-time prohibition about men in hats as they pray and prophesy. Also, if prophesying is bringing God's word to God's people, Moses had to put a veil on because of the Shekinah glory, and he brought God's word to God's people, which is most clearly prophesying. God gave him the word, he gathered God's people, he wore a veil, so certainly it's not universal. Secondly, if it was a specific universal pattern that it was dishonoring for a man to wear a hat or a woman to not wear a hat, then that would certainly have been in the Old Testament dress code. They're talking about everything in that code. I mean, those people weren't left to figure out anything. They could, what cloth could you put in your clothes? You had to wear your shawl with this kind of tassel, cut your hair this kind of way, but then not to mention this head covering idea. That's the thing, this is not a universal principle, but a specific cultural principle. Thirdly, you can think of creation. What covering did Adam and Eve had when they were created? They were naked. That means no covering. So there, at least without sin, there's no shame in not having your head covered because they weren't ashamed about anything. And even after the fall, when God covered them, there was nothing talking about any kind of head covering. That was some specific universal. I don't mean to be beating a dead horse, but just over and over, can you see this is not a principle we see throughout Scripture. We find it only here. But fourthly, I think this is also important. This would be very out of character with the rest of the New Covenant commands. This is much more like an outward specific, and the New Covenant never deals with outward specifics. It always deals with the heart. But there's never a place where the New Covenant is saying, now this outward, that's the important thing. This clothes, you have to wear your clothes this way. That's the important. That was the tutor. The tutor did that. The Old Covenant law did that. The New Covenant doesn't do that. We're in the freedom of the Spirit. So this would be very out of place with the rest of the New Covenant. There's no other teaching about this. When Paul talks about clothes in other places, like 1 Timothy 2, he's concerned about the heart, right? Don't dress modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, not showing off. He was concerned about the heart. So what I can see here, this isn't universal. Doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the New Testament as a New Testament pattern. This is a cultural expression. So as we hear this, as we want to hear that, at least I understand this is as a cultural expression. We don't want to be cavalier. We want to be careful. So if in faith you believe that you should apply these cultural norms to yourself, you should do that until your conscience frees you to do otherwise. I don't want to be tempting you to do something you don't feel you can do in faith. But if your conscience isn't bound, I'm not going to bind your conscience to say you need to apply this head covering one way or the other to be a faithful person to worship God. I think there's biblical warrant for us not to apply these specifics to our culture, but we're going to give grace to each other, right? I don't see a lot of hats, so I think we're okay, but at least how we can read this, you don't have to feel that pressure. At least I don't see that being put upon you. The last question is probably one of the more controversial, is the setting. Is this a church setting or some other setting? And I'm going to quote a couple commentators. The first is Simon Kistemaker. He's from the Conservative Reformed New Testament Commentary Series, so he would be the Hendrickson-Kistemaker set. And they're interesting. They disagree on this point, but Henderson died, and Kistermacher got to write the commentary on this, so his point of view was in there. So Kistermacher would say this: first, the praying and prophesying appear to take place in public worship. Why should Paul write about someone praying or praying in the privacy of his home? And in respect to prophesying, it was in context, another context, Paul says the person who prophesies edifies the church. That's later in chapter 14. So for Kistermacher, this verse refers to public worship. So Tom Schreiner, Southern Baptist, says matter addresses here pertains to public gathering of the church, since Paul refers to women praying or prophesying, which are activities that would take place within the church gathered. Calvin is interesting. Calvin sort of splits the difference. Calvin, I don't have the quote, he would see this as, this in verse chapter 11 is about the gathered church. But he's saying that women praying and prophesying is just a rhetorical tool, because when you get to chapter 14, it says they have to be silent. They can't teach you to anyway. So that's kind of weird to me. But at least Calvin even would also say, in this context, there's no reason to think it's not in a public worship service. Others would say that verse 18, it says, when you come together as a church, that's the beginning place when Paul really starts talking about the gathered church. And this is actually a different setting. This is a setting that's not the gathered church, but it's some other setting. Because the problem that they would see there is that if this is a worship service, how could Paul say women can pray and prophesy if they need to be silent in chapter 14? Well, there's going to be lots of stuff we've got to figure out there. We'll get to that more when we get to chapter 14, but we're going to have two competing assumptions. One set of assumption is that this is a different gathering. The other set of assumption is that the silence in chapter 14 is qualified in some way. Those are the two assumptions we have to gather, we have to work through, or we just have a conflict and Paul in the same letter contradicts himself. And I'm not going to put that one on the table. So we'll have to work through that. We'll get to that more deeply in chapter 14. But in this passage, I don't see any reason to assume a different setting. The churches were often small. They often met in homes. That was normal. In Acts, it says, at least at the beginning, they met from day to day. Though probably by this point, they were meeting primarily on Sunday as the Lord's Day to remember Christ's resurrection. So there's nothing in the text that would make us think it's a different setting. But it's certainly, we can know it's not a private setting. It's not someone just in a home relaxing with friends. This is some public setting with men and women together. That was Kistermacher's point. If you're at home with your friends, you're at ease. You're not dressing formally with head coverings or whatever. So this is some other, if this is some other setting from a worship service, we don't have any clues to say that it's not. And we do see the activity that takes place in a worship service of praying and prophesying, which would make sense in a worship service. So within the context, it seems like this is a gathered church. Later in verse 16, Paul says that he has no other instruction, nor have the churches of God. This is a church instruction. The fellowship of the church is the ecclesia, the church of God's gathered people. So I don't see any clear distinguishing in the New Testament of other settings. So I would say this, there's no reason to assume this is a different setting. Now, Chuck Vollo and I would disagree on this point. Like, he would be much more comfortable with the assumption of a different setting, but I'm not as convinced. So I understand this to be about the instruction to the church. So what I'm not going to do is answer what is prophecy. So you just have to struggle with that one. I did a Sunday school on that a while ago, maybe a couple years ago, and we'll talk about that as we go through. Prophecy is going to come up several times, but we're not going to answer that now. What I will say is I don't believe what I'm doing now is prophecy. I don't think the authoritative teaching of the church, what I'm doing is I'm preaching, I'm teaching. I don't think that's prophecy. But I don't think this is Paul encouraging a woman to come up and preach and teach. We see later Paul saying a woman is not to have authority and teach. There are bounds here. What do we do with silent? We're going to have to work through that and figure that out. But at least you see that's where I don't think this is prophecy, and I'm not going to say any more about that now for the sake of time. All right, so you have my answers. So we see as we read through this chapter now, we got probably talking about real head coverings. This is probably focused mostly on bringing biblical principles into a specific culture, and it's talking about life together in the Catholic Church. At least that's how I understand it, and that's how I'm going to preach it, and we can work on how we all agree about that as we work through it. But there's more. There are more questions for us to puzzle over and more questions to be puzzled by as we work through it, because we haven't even got to the angels part, and that's even more confusing. And I'm not going to have any help for you there, so that's why I don't have it here. So just a spoiler alert. We don't figure that one out. All right, so let's work through the passage now with those ideas in our head. And the first point, we're looking at verses 4 through 6, we want to see the gospel and authority in a shame culture. The gospel and authority in a shame culture, a shame or honor culture. Let's read those verses again. Paul says in verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. So what does the gospel do when it impacts a culture? In the Corinthian context, it was very much a shame, honor culture. That was the culture of the day. And if you were here last Sunday for Sunday school, John and Karen were talking about what a shame culture, an honor culture, what that looks like and how you think about things. So that should be ringing some bells. When the gospel comes, what you want to see here, it uses the language of shame and honor. It's taking the language of the culture to convey these gospel truths, big biblical truths. It's using the language of the culture, what's important, to communicate some of these real truths. So when the gospel comes, it maintains, we see here, it's going to maintain and enforce some cultural items, and it's going to change others. Now, this is just going to take some guesswork. There's a lot of historical stuff. I've spent weeks, more than I ever do, reading commentaries trying to figure out what this passage is about. And there's so much history, and what does this person think or that person think, and everyone's absolutely certain, and they're absolutely disagreeing with each other. So there's some guesswork here. But I'm going to tell you what I think. There are some weaknesses where it doesn't quite fit, and hopefully we're going to make it forward together. I think there's certainly a good point that we can gather, and I think this is right. But that's just going to lay my cards on the table. First, Paul begins with the men. So let's start with the men. When they have something on his head, he dishonors his head when he prays and prophesies. Now, I think it's important here is to remember in verse 3, what did he teach us in verse 3? I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. That's a really important point. That was right before he said this. Christ is the head of every man. When you put something on your head and pray and prophesy, you're dishonoring your head. Well, partially it does mean you're dishonoring yourself, but it's more important to his argument is you're dishonoring Christ. Christ is your head. That's more important to what he's talking about. Because that's the whole argument he's making through this whole section. Remember, he's tracing this authority and honor track. There's the authority track. Christ is the head of every man. A man is the head of his woman, of a woman, which is primarily worked out in a marriage relationship. And then God is the head of Christ. We're tracing out that authority structure. We're seeing that throughout. So now he's not just stopping talking about that. Now talk about how you honor yourself. He's still talking about that same thing. Christ is the head of every man. When you act in a certain way, you're dishonoring Christ. Now, of course, how in the world is putting a hat on dishonor Christ? That's a pretty good question. And that's what everybody argues about. It could just simply be he's contrasting that to women. Women had a shawl, and that did convey in that culture some connection of authority. So she has a shawl, that means she's married, she's under a husband. A husband shouldn't put on a shawl. But see, that would make any sense. If a husband put on a shawl, everybody's like, what are you doing? That doesn't convey anything. So that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't work for me. And most commentators don't think that's the right way to see this. But what is interesting is when they look at the culture that he's speaking into, what was clear that pagan worship, there was a very elaborate liturgical head coverings worn when they worshiped pagan gods. That was in the Roman culture and in the Corinthian culture. There was a toga that would be worn when you prayed to your god, and that displayed social status and piety. So you put your hat on and you get to show off. You get to stand up with your elaborate hat and say, look at this, what I get to do. And so if that was leaking into the culture of the church, Paul said, you can't do that. The hat by itself does not honor anybody. That's just cloth. That cloth doesn't bring honor or dishonor. But if what you're conveying with that hat, if that is saying, look at me, look at my social status, look how great I am, because that's what the culture thinks, look at my piety, the gospel doesn't allow that. The freedom doesn't allow that. That dishonors Christ because you're coming into worship and you're saying, honor me. Look at me. Look at my social status. That brings shame to Christ. That shames Christ. And that's the authority honor track. Authority comes down. Christ is over the man. How we act impacts him. So if we act in a shameful way, we're dishonoring Christ. That's what Paul's emphasizing. So saying if you're following the culture here, that's shaming Christ. You can't follow the culture there. So here the gospel says change the culture. Don't follow the culture. That's honoring yourself. And that dishonors Christ. That dishonors you. So that doesn't fit with the gospel. Now, can we do that? We don't have the hat thing. If I just wore a hat up here, I think maybe we've sort of imbibed that as a culture. It seems some disrespectful to keep your hat on, but that would just kind of be weird. But it certainly wouldn't think if I put a hat on, man, Paul thinks he's pious, right? So that doesn't have any cultural information for us. But we can do some things if all of a sudden, like, I got to make sure I dress a certain way, and then they know I'm pious. If I'm drawing attention to myself at a heart level, that's what I'm drawing, so I draw attention to myself. Look how upright I am. Look how pious I am. That's the heart. That's the gospel is coming in. It's like, wait, that's something anti-gospel there. That's drawing attention to yourself and not to God. So the gospel says calls you away. There's tons in our culture that's going to say, look at me. We're going to have I'm up here Facebooking with you guys, and I'm going to put my... That's all, me with you, right? It's ridiculous. But that's our culture. So sometimes we say, that's not okay for the culture. I can't be the taking pictures of myself, and that's my church experience. I want you to think of me with you, and look how great we are. Is there parts of saying, having joy with taking pictures of ourselves and sharing? Yeah. But am I up here? Is that right for me up here to be doing that? I mean, trying to draw attention to myself. Everything I should be doing, or if you ever have any, especially if you ever stand up and do anything with the congregation, our heart should always be, don't think about me at all. Think about Jesus. And if anything we do that draws attention to ourselves, we're just failing. We're getting in the way. The gospel says, don't follow the culture. Say, make sure you look at me. Make sure we're standing out. So no, make sure Jesus stands out, right? But then when it gets to the women, he does the opposite. With the men, he says, the gospel says, no, you can't follow the culture there. That's anti-gospel. But for the women, he doesn't say that. The cultural pattern is reinforced and beautified. But it still ties back to your gospel freedom. For the woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, that dishonors her head. Again, that's that authority ladder, that track. Dishonoring herself dishonors her head, her husband. See, authority comes down, the shame goes back up. How you act shames a person who has authority over you. And so can your action, wife, dishonors your husband, dishonoring Christ, dishonoring yourself. Now, of course, again, she is free in Christ, and clothing doesn't honor or dishonor, but what it conveys in a culture, how you use your freedom, that can dishonor your husband and Christ and yourself. Like if you ladies, none of you right now are wearing shawls or head covering, and none of us are thinking, wow, she is a liberated woman. I mean, that's wild. She doesn't care about her husband at all. She's like, I am free. That information is not culturally being conveyed to us. That's not happening there. So your hearts are all sweet and fine. And I'm not. There's no judgment. My wife doesn't have anything on her head either, right? We're good. Okay, this isn't super clear, but it is a little bit inconsistent evidence. But it does seem that in that culture, if you didn't have a covering, a woman did not have a veil or something over her head. Or possibly if you didn't do your hair up, like if you let your hair out wild, that conveyed you were liberated or free. But if you had your hair up, it wasn't. But probably if you had some sort of shawl that said, I'm a married woman. I'm connected to my husband. And the young woman who wasn't married, she had her hair down. She didn't have to wear a shawl. She was not connected to a husband. So if that's the case, what does the gospel do with that? Does the gospel say, that doesn't matter? You can disregard that social norm. No, it doesn't. There is a biblical order of authority. Christ is the head of every man. The husband is the head of his wife. The freedom in Christ liberates men and women from sin. We're all one in Christ, but that doesn't destroy that beautiful order because that goes all the way back to creation. What the gospel does is it beautifies that order. There's an order of authority and submission. What does the gospel do with that? It says, husband, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It beautifies that love, empowers it. Wife, you're submit. As the church submits to Christ, you beautify that, you speak that, you preach that. That's a beautiful order. That's a glorious thing. The gospel doesn't destroy that. So don't use your gospel freedom to overthrow the order. For a woman to stand before the people of God in prayer, but using the social custom to shout out her freedom from her husband, which is, take off, throw off the veil, I'm disconnected. You see how that's shaming her husband? That's what's being conveyed. Dishonoring to her husband and dishonoring to Christ and to herself. And using her freedom, she's doing that in a way that's not edifying, but subversive and dishonoring. To express sexual availability without at any time for a married woman is inappropriate. But how much more so to do that before the people of God? You see what Paul's saying? He's like, this is vastly inappropriate. Now, you could argue, well, yeah, but why didn't men have to wear something? Shouldn't Paul say, well, you men, you have to do something to show you're connected to your spouse? But that's not what the gospel does. He's not saying, well, now let's make everything fair. It says, let's get into the culture, change the culture with the sin that needs to be changed, beautify the parts of the culture that need to be beautified. And it's not trying to say, let's change everything. It never does that. But it works to beautify it. It comes in to beautify the culture. For a man to wear a head covering suggests possibly he's superior to others. So that's unacceptable, the gospel. You have to change that. But for a woman, that head covering suggests that she's married to her husband, and to reject that, that would be unacceptable. Your freedom doesn't free us for those things. Now, we don't have social customs just like that, but we do have wedding rings, right? I got my wedding ring. Now, if I were going to go out with my buddies, and I said, okay, wait a second. All right, let's go. I'm ready. What did I just convey? I'm available. Who did I just dishonor? I just smacked my wife in the face. And then that's sinful. I dishonor Christ, right? How much worse, how much just incompatible would that be if I'm getting up to preach, come up here, oh yeah, wait a second, now. I'm available. Hey, look how good I am. See how inappropriate that would be? That's what Paul said. This is absolutely horribly inappropriate to display in the cultural norms of that day that I'm disconnected from my spouse. I'm liberated, I'm free, and I'm available. Absolutely inappropriate. Well, that's kind of what I think is going on here. So I'm putting my ring back on. I'm married. Happily, joyfully married. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, which is rooted in the shame honor culture. But just notice, as he does all that, he's speaking in their language, talking about their social norms. He's talking about shame and honor, which they would have very much understood. We don't really understand that shame and honor nearly as much. But that would have been very rooted in their understanding. And he speaks their language. He knows the culture well enough to speak that cultural language to help them understand how to apply the gospel to their social norms. So we have to work. How do we apply the gospel to our social norms? How do we do that to think rightly? And I think that's the main idea that Paul is giving here. And then he goes on. He goes on to reinforce the point. So if you get that point, I think you got the main idea. But then he reinforces it by taking the gospel and authority from creation. He goes back to creation. That's verses 7 to 12. Well, Paul says, reading that again, for a man ought not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So now Paul's strengthening or reinforcing that authority honor track. Now, let me just get this out of the way. Paul is not saying that women are not independently the image of God and glorify God. Paul's just not talking about that right now. Genesis 1 is clear. Both men and women are made in the image of God. Paul here has been emphasizing this order of creation because there's an authority structure that he's connecting to this honor structure. And he's rooting that authority, that structure, back into creation. And that's what he's focusing on. So he's not talking about every relationship we have or how you women might have a relationship with God. That's just not the point he's making. Not that you aren't individually in the image of God. But in this creation pattern, man is in the image of God. He's under God's authority, as his wife is under his authority. Wife, you are still directly under Christ's authority, yes, but that's not what's in view here. He's talking about this structure of authority and honor. Woman was made for man's sake. Remember Genesis 2, Adam needed a suitable helper, and there was no helper to be found. And so God puts him to sleep, takes the rib, makes the woman, and there is his suitable helper. She was made for him. There's a track of authority and honor as grounded in creation. And our cultural expressions, we express that in our cultural norms, in our marriages. So a man should not have his head covered. Now here, again, is he? I think he's still talking about the same thing. I don't think he's still primarily talking about authority, but it gets not super clear. This is where it gets a little bit weak to me. But a man should not have his head covered. That conveys something about pagan worship. So he's dishonoring God, who has authority over him. He's not displaying his loyalty to God. He's conveying with that cultural practice loyalty to other gods. So he shouldn't do that. We don't have the same social norm. And the wife should wear a symbol of authority because it shows her acceptance to the pattern that God laid out for her. the pattern that is displayed in that cultural expression. And we don't have that norm either. But what is the issue is the heart, the gospel, the good news that changes hearts so that we seek to do good in our culture, within the norms of our culture. Now, some in our culture, some in this room, certainly this was me before I was converted, we hate the structure. Maybe some as Christians still, we hate that structure. We distrust any power and authority that's built into our context and that's still in our hearts. There has been abuse and misuse. But the love and sacrifice of Christ is such that he can forgive our sinful rebellion, and he's so trustworthy and so good that he calls us to follow him on the path of authority and submission that he's laid out for all of us. Whatever path he's laid out for you, the glorious Christ, our hearts might be fearful or maybe difficult, but he says, follow me, trust me on this path of submission and authority. That's what the gospel does. It takes this beautiful pattern and it makes it more beautiful. It was marred by sin. We struggle against it, but Jesus redeems it and redeems us in it so that we can move forward with joy in these structures. So Paul reinforces this honor track by rooting it back into creation. The gospel brings us back in line to what we were created to be. And that's a really wonderful picture of what the gospel does. All the ways we screw up and humanity has screwed up what God created us to be, the gospel brings us back into right alignment. And so we still have that dynamic, but it's just a more beautiful dynamic, a grace-filled dynamic. And that's what the gospel does. So he roots it back into the creation, but then he roots it into the angelic beings. And I don't know what that means. I mean, I know what the words mean. I just don't know how to connect it here. Some commentators think that he's talking about evil spirits. So women, if you don't cover your heads, the evil spirits lust after you. But I don't know why that would be only when you're in church. I mean, wouldn't they be lusting after you anytime if that was the case? That doesn't make sense to me. Or it could be that there are now in this room or in our presence, they're not locationally, they don't have bodies, but messengers with us. God's spirit among us through his angels. And some think that there's talking about it pleases them to work among us when we're upholding that structure of authority. But again, I don't know. It's like, I feel like I'm throwing darts on that one. I don't know. People are really, again, really certain about this, and I don't know how they can be certain about this, but they are. I don't know. So with that one, I'm just punting. But we should. I think it's important to Paul. We get that part, right? It's important. Uphold the structure. Because of the angels, and it's important to them too. So we can say that. That's good. It's important to the angels. That's a good thing. So then thirdly, he moves on. He wants to counterbalance all this. And I think that's really just pastorally sensitive of Paul. He counterbalances this authority structure with our interdependence. He reminds us of our interdependence. In the creation order, it was established, this authority structure, but that was mitigated by our birth. Because every woman did come from man, but every man comes from a woman, right? So we're not independent. That's just Paul's point. We all come from God. We're not independent. We're interdependent. So husband, you're called to lead your wife well with loving and understanding your wife. You're not independent of her. In fact, if you think you're independent, you can't lead her well. Wives, you're called to submit and follow, but you're not independent of him. You can't lead and follow if you think that you are. You're both one in Christ. And because you're both one in Christ, submission and authority aren't the only words you have to define your relationship. Because you're one in Christ, because you are first followers of Christ, you are both to exhort and encourage and rebuke and bear with each other, to forgive and help each other within that dynamic of leader and follow. So there are ways you do that well. Leader, you want to rebuke in a way that's encouraging and building up your wife. Wives, when you have to rebuke your husband, you do the way that shows respect and appreciation and love. But we have the Spirit of God in us. Husband, your wife has the Spirit of God. Wife, your husband has the Spirit of God. So this interdependence is not just this authority structure, but two children of God, if you're both converted, serving God together in your marriages. You're both first Christians and then husband and wife. You won't be wife and husband forever, but you will always be united to Christ. So that's the primary relationship. But neither of you are independent. And Paul doesn't want you to miss that. Now, lastly, the last thing I want us to get from this passage is verses 13 to 16. I didn't really know what to call this. He's drawing it to a close, but I just called this last point the gospel and authority on display in the culture. It could be a common sense, gospel and authority and common sense. That could be another way to talk about it. But look at verses 13 to 16 again. Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul ends his argument appealing to their understanding, their common sense. He's like, you judge. Don't you know this? This is clear to you. Don't you know how you dress and behave displays what you think about authority? And yeah, we lie to ourselves, but the choices you make have consequences. Paul said, you know this. There are cultural distinctives about how a man should look or how a woman should look. Paul says, you should be a judge. You know your culture. You know the people around you. Are you thinking? Judge for yourselves. It's common sense is what he's saying. It's nature that you just know there's a difference in the male and female. And he's talking primarily about hair. But again, that was culturally conditioned. Because every culture is going to say, by nature, we see a difference between men and women. And hair is one of those things we really notice. But every culture is going to be a little different in how you apply that. Right? So like, it doesn't mean like there's a ruler. And so like, for a woman, you're sinful until you hit this point. And man, you're sinful if you go beyond that point. That's a culturally conditioned thing. So a man can wear a longer hair than like I have, but be masculine in a very masculine way. In our culture, and there's still, that's a man. Look at that big beard, right? And a woman can have a very, very feminine short hair, but they're keeping the distinctive between man and woman. So if the idea is I'm going to wear my hair in order to eradicate that distinction, I want to look like a man if you're a woman, or I want to look like a woman. That's where we're getting into the issue. That's what nature says. There's a distinction. There's an order. There's authority, a distinction. That's what nature is teaching. Paul's saying that's just obvious. Men and women are different. And if you start wiping that out, saying it doesn't matter, that's a problem. You're going against the order of God's created world. Paul assumes they know this. They're to judge. But in our time, as in every time, there are elements that rejoice in simply subverting standards, right? And that was me, absolutely, before I was, I do remember my 20s, it was a while ago, but man, I rejoiced in subverting standards as far as I was comfortable. I didn't want anything to do with the standards. And there is in our element, and sometimes in our own hearts, a rejoicing in subverting standards. And that's what's shameless. That means they don't care how shameful it might be. That doesn't much matter to us, but it certainly mattered to the Corinthians. We have more and more a shameless society, purposefully subverting and disregarding cultural norms of gender and marriage and authority. And more and more we feel heroic in doing that. We feel heroic in the work of destroying the social norms of authority and marriage and gender. Paul's saying to you, church, don't be contentious. Don't get caught up in that. Don't kick against the culture, but engage the culture with the gospel. Understand the culture so that we can display the reality of the gospel and all of its beauty in the context of our culture. There will be many things about culture that have been so impacted by sin that we have to reject, but we shouldn't be contentious people, wild rebels, just seeking to tear things down for the joy of destruction. God calls us to build things up. We are to shine the light of the gospel into our culture, to beautify the norm so that we're more pleasing to those around us. Our goal shouldn't be, let me show how obnoxious I can be with my behavior, whether I think that's like my Christian subculture or just being obnoxious to say I'm cool. Let me make sure that everyone knows I'm cooler than they are so that they're standoffish. That's what subverting standards does. I'm not bound by your standards, you plebes. I am better. Don't do that. Don't feel liberated to the standards don't matter. The standards communicate something, and we want to be communicating the best we can with everybody around us. How simple and loving and open we are. Young people, I remember myself, so I'm not being critical, but I know the temptation, especially for young people, is to give in to this. There's in our culture primarily a horror of feeling like you're just like everybody else and we all have to stand out. And we have to make sure everybody knows how bored we are with all of this stuff. those standards are just boring, passé. Nothing could be worse for others to think that you like this or you're like those other people, those boring people. Is that you this morning? Are you exhausted by that effort to feel unique in our culture? In your heart of hearts, are you exhausted? When we are liberated by Jesus Christ, when we repent of that and trust in Jesus Christ, our identity is no longer wrapped up in what everyone thinks of you anymore. But now you know that Jesus Christ loves you. The King of all things loves you. You're okay in his eyes, so it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You get to just be you. You don't have to stand out. You don't have to have your own way, but you can make room. You can be just like those people. In fact, brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to more and more identify with the needy and the lowly, the rejected, the boring. The people our culture more and more rejects, we should be able to be simplifying. I identify with them. I can put my arm around them. I can be identified with them. I can love them. You can judge me. That's the calling. To not to use the norms to show how separate we are and how better we are and disregard them when we want to, but to use the social norms to communicate more and more the glory of the gospel, to make ourselves pleasing to the people around us so we can be good ambassadors for Jesus, to understand the culture so we can speak the language into our culture, to love our neighbors, to love our coworkers, to display the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Sometimes that means you get made fun of because you're not trying to be cutting edge. You're just going to be simple you. Be the butt of the joke. It's really easy to be the butt of the joke and just keep loving. That's going to show a whole lot. Just do it. Don't give in to the temptation to be pushing others away. Allow them to be simple. See you as simple. Use the norms of our culture to beautify the gospel. So congregation, as we pray together and we gather together, let's be rooted in the importance. We want to bring the gospel into every decision, even how we think about our neighbors and how we dress and how we drive and how we live. Let's be absolutely convinced of the inappropriateness of bringing a self-focused mentality to any of what we're doing. That's not what the gospel is calling us to be. Not to put us forward, but to put Jesus forward. We accept God's pattern of authority, and how simple and foolish that seems in our world. We accept God's rule over every bit of our lives, and we don't have to apologize for it. In fact, we shouldn't. We stand loyal with Jesus, and we love, and we're sweet, but we should be convinced this is right. Do you hear the difference there? That's not being combative. Combative is, oh, you stupid people, look at that foolishness. You're ridiculous and insane. The other is, this is right. I'm not challenged by you. You're not scaring me with your transgenderism. You're not pushing me away with your homosexual agenda. You're not hurting me with your sexual identity or your obsessiveness. You're not. You didn't push away Jesus. So I don't need to be scared. But in fact, this is the right way of blessing. And I know that you think that is, but it's not going to help you. It's not going to fill you. So I'm going to take all the social norms, whatever they are, authority structure, and say, this is the good way. And I'm going to live that out before my lost, unbelieving neighbors. Because I love them, and I love Jesus. So friends, let's gather together, and let's look at Christ and believe on him. Because there we find joy that's better than we know. Let's come to him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of every bit of our lives. You're worthy of how we live together, of how we accept and engage with our norms of our culture. And I pray, Father, you just work that deeper into our hearts so that we think more of your thoughts in all of our questions of life. May you be glorified in all of these things, for you are certainly worthy. Help us, O Father, by your Spirit, and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing Grace Unmeasured.